Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and welcome to the Monday morning edition of my program. I hope you had a great weekend here in Florissant. The weather has kind of plummeted a little bit from the big heat wave we had just a few weeks ago, and we have really unseasonably cooler temperatures. But for all of us that enjoy the summer, a break from the heat is a good thing. It's so good to be with you on this Monday morning. Have a lot on the show today to share with you. Of course, this is Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. And you can't help on the internet, and when you especially go up on YouTube, to see the number of videos appearing online showing the graphic images of executions in Iran. It's aptly named by me, the Iranian death regime and the frenzy of executions. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. In the Islamic Republic of Iran, in the past 12 days, they have witnessed more than one execution every 4 hours. This is an article from Iran Human Rights from July 13th. Following a pause in executions during the Muslim holy month of Ramadan, executions in Iran have dramatically increased since Saturday, July the 1st. In the past 12 days, Iran Human Rights has reported on 56 executions carried out in Iran. 31 of the 56 prisoners were reportedly hanged on drug-related charges. Only 7 of the 56 executions were reported by official Iranian sources, including the judiciary and the state-run media. Now, this is an article from Iran Human Rights, and they consider the volume of executions in Iran inhumane, and they're calling for an immediate halt. So in the past 12 days in Iran, they said they have witnessed more, as I mentioned, more than one execution every 4 hours. And that's unprecedented. Even for the Islamic Republic of Iran, it's incomprehensible that the death sentences for prisoners with drug-related charges are being hastily carried out at the same time that there is a bill being reviewed by the Iranian parliament to put a stop or a halt to the death sentences for many prisoners with drug charges. It is possible that Iran authorities intended to carry out the death sentences for as many prisoners with drug-related charges as possible before passing the bill. If this is the case, it is the witnessing of a massacre, says Iran Human Rights. Mahmoud Amiri Mohagadan calls on the international community and civil societies inside and outside Iran to help prevent a massive human tragedy before it's too late. Previously, Iran parliament members had requested from the Iranian judiciary to stop drug-related executions for at least 5,000 prisoners pending further investigation. However, the request has not stopped the judiciary from carrying out death sentences for prisoners with drug-related charges. As I mentioned, it is the Iranian death machine. Most political prisoners, in fact, probably all of them, really have no access to lawyers until they've been there maybe 4 and 5 months. And so it is a very kangaroo court in Iran. And they're more interested in carrying out Sharia law and the death penalty than anything at all. And there must be a halt to this. And I'm glad to see that there is a bill being tossed around. But as with anything, like with politics, you never know what's going to happen next. I want to talk to you in relationship to the frenzy of executions. About a year and a half ago, I wrote a very important book entitled Rehane, A Beautiful Fragrance. And it's the story of Rehane Jabari, a young Iranian girl who at 19 was lured into an empty apartment by an Iranian government agent. He was a former agent intelligence. She was lured there under the precept that she was going to redesign his studio because he was a plastic surgeon. And that was, of course, false pretenses and a lie. And she ended up in a situation where he tried to rape her, and she defended herself by picking up a knife nearby and stabbing him. Bottom line is he died from his injury, which is a whole other story I can't get into right now. But Rehane spent 7 years in Evin prison and various prisons, being tortured and interrogated. They wanted her to change the story simply because she had defended herself against a former government intelligence agent, and that was his reputation on the line. To ever accuse him of trying to rape her was just blasphemy. So they did everything to try to change her story. Rehane stood firm and refused to do anything but tell the truth, and she was executed, sadly, on October 25th, 2014. I write about this in my book. I write her story, her ordeal in prison. It's probably one of the most important books I've ever written. But in the body of that work I wrote, I talk about the culture that Rehane grew up in. It's a culture of death. And I mentioned in that particular culture the case of a young 16-year-old girl. Her name was Atifi Saheli. And I'm talking to you about Atifi this morning because we're talking about executions in Iran. Let me read to you from my book, and you'll connect the dots of why I'm trying to talk about this case. Atifi Saheli grew up in Necca, Iran. From the very beginning, her life was filled with tragedy. When she was just 5 years old, her mother died in a car accident, and then shortly after that, her younger brother drowned in the river. Only her father remained, and trying to cope with the pain, he resorted to drugs and soon became an addict. This forced Atifi to become the caregiver for her elderly grandparents. At the tender age of 16, tragedy once again invaded the Saheli family when Atifi became the rape victim of a 51-year-old man, Ali Darabi, an ex-member of Iran's Revolutionary Guard, and the father of three children, was accused of sexually violating young Atifi. However, instead of a court exonerating Atifi as a rape victim, she was arrested and convicted under Sharia law for crimes against chastity. In the Muslim world, Sharia law is the final court of arbitration in all circumstances of everyday life. According to Sharia law, in order to prove a legitimate case of rape, there must be at least four eyewitnesses. Because the requirement for proof of rape is so difficult, judges have no choice but to punish the victim. The act of rape has to be proved, and if it is not, then the victim is accused of fornication. This verdict is devastating for any Muslim woman. The psychological ramifications are much too difficult for her to bear. The woman is shamed to death. She becomes a social outcast, unsuitable for marriage, bringing dishonor on the family, and in most cultures becomes the violent victim of an honor killing. In Iran, the punishment for sex outside of marriage is stoning for the married adulteress and flogging and exiled for the unmarried. Under torture, Atifi admitted to having sex with Ali, but explained that she had been raped and beaten for more than 3 years. Realizing that she was losing the case in court, Atifi removed her hijab and argued that Ali should be punished instead of her. Then in a rage, she took off her shoe and hurled at the judge's face. Immediately, the judge responded by ordering her to be executed. When it came time for her execution, Judge Haji Razay applied the noose to her neck and hanged Atifi himself. Atifi had no hope of convincing the Iranian court that she had been abused and raped. The reputation of a former member of the Revolutionary Guard was at stake. His version of the crime would certainly be accepted and believed more than Atifi's. As a woman, Atifi had no hope of winning in this case. The Islamic worldview was much too much of a challenge for her to prevail against. In the Hadith, Volume 1, Book 6, Number 301, Muhammad is quoted as saying about women, quote, "I have not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you. A cautious, sensible man could be led astray by some of you. Is not the evidence of two women equal to the witness of one man?" This hadith clearly undermines the worth, value, and witness of a woman, reducing her testimony and intelligence far below that of a man's. Thus, Atifi suffered under a system that discriminates against women, resulting in her life being taken by a culture where men are considered superior in every way. The execution of Atifi as a young juvenile under the age of 18, it should be remembered that they still execute juveniles in Iran. And I brought this case up to you this morning to show you how the death machine has been behaving for more than 38 years since the Islamic Revolution. And in the case of Atifi, just like in the case of all of these executions in July, no hope of winning, no fair trial. Sharia law prevails, and the death machine has even been executing minors under the age of 18, even though Iran signed covenants saying they would abide by the law of not harming or executing minors, yet they still continue to do that. The death machine continues to still take the lives of people under a system of death and hatred. These are drug-related offenses, and they should be rehabilitated. They should be given a chance to try to overcome this problem, but instead they're put to death by the Iranian death machine. I want to share with you now a story from my good friend Paymanay, who keeps track of Iranian refugees all over the world. And I have talked to her, and we have decided together that we want to be a voice for Iranian refugees that are awaiting asylum in many countries, trying to escape the Iranian death machine, to leave a country that oppresses them in every system and every angle of their life. And I want to tell you the story this morning from Paymanay about a man named Makan. That's not his real name. It's a nickname to protect his true identity. And he did this. He wrote this story to keep his family in Iran safe. Like many others, he had political problems. In Iran, you don't need to be a big politician or have big political activity to be a political prisoner. A sentence in a blog, a short post in Facebook, or a simple criticism on Instagram can change your destiny and send you to prison with severe torments very quickly. He was one of the people, that is Makan, with a different thought that the regime did not like. He had two choices, either to pay the price and accept the outcome of his penalty, or to say goodbye to his home country and take the way of that situation. And he took the second choice, passing a stressful time of uncertainty. He says, I was under such a mental pressure that my friends asked me to go to church with them, hoping that I would find peace and calm down. I accepted to try it as nothing else had worked for me till then. When I went to church, and he's speaking as he's now an asylum seeker in the Netherlands, I found many Christians who were granted asylum because of converting to Christianity. So Makan thought, I felt that in the Netherlands, Christian cases had a higher chance, more so than political cases, especially my case, but I could not provide sufficient proof. It did not have a chance to win unless I would lie. If telling lies, why don't I say I'm a Christian and I'm in danger because of converting? So I put my real case that made me in danger in Iran and announced to the immigration office that my case was Christianity, Makan said. And meanwhile, Makan continued to go to church and studied the Bible. And when he had his interview, he was not a Christian, and he wasn't even sure if he wanted to become one. But as he mentions, when I was being interviewed, I clearly revealed to the case officer, hey, I'm telling lies. On one hand, I was afraid of Christ and his outrage and punishing me for misusing his name. On the other hand, I did not feel peace when I told lies. I never felt peace when telling lies, but the time was the worst. Let me pause and say something. There are some Iranians who lie about becoming Christians and then get baptized so they don't get deported back to Iran, but they're not genuine. Makan was studying the Bible. He was thinking about becoming a Christian. He had his interview and he even felt very bad about lying. He even told his case officer that this is not true. He felt like he was in hell, he says. He asked the Lord to help and forgive him. Well, what happened was he did get baptized, and he was refused as an asylum seeker. And when they told him this, he had already actually become a Christian, and he regretted what he said in his interview. He wanted to be truthful. When they announced that he was rejected, he just thanked God for that. I immediately thank God, Makan says. Now I know where I am standing and what I shall do. He immediately moved to a Christian's family home to hide, to keep from being deported. Then he opened a new file in the immigration case, and this time he decided he would answer the questions truthfully, because now as a Christian he felt remorse and guilt for saying those things. And Paymaney writes, hearing Makan's story, that was similar to the stories of many refugees, I was inspired to give a message to the Iranian regime. Paymaney says, I want to tell the regime that you made many of Iranian young generation tell lies to save their lives. You also made a lot of us flee our own country, our own homeland, but you don't know that you directed us to the right path. You directed us to salvation in Christ. You made us refugees, but we found the real refuge in Christ. You wanted to make us your prisoners, but we have become the soldiers of Christ. You wanted to make us silent, but now we let the world hear the voice of Christ. You wanted to eradicate us, but we have blossomed, bloomed, regenerated, and increased. We have grew millions in numbers because of your hatred and persecution. Thank you, Iranian regime, for such a great and fast growth of Christianity among Iranians. That you will be judged or not depends on Christ. I don't want to judge you. I just want to thank you. If Christ has selected me, he will protect me and use me as his warrior, and I will reign with him because his authority is greater than mine. Thank you, regime, for such a huge growth of faith in Christ among Iranians. Paymaney Sabet. What Paymaney is saying, look, what they're doing in Iran is evil, it's horrible, it's deplorable, but as a result of their evil, God is using their evil to accomplish his purposes. He's bringing good out of their evil by causing many Iranians to leave Islam and become Christians. And so Paymaney is saying, in a very crude way, thank you, regime, for all of the persecution and all of the hatred. God has turned it around for his glory and for our good. Speaking of asylum seekers like McCann, I want you to hear this very emotional case of a gay man in Iran seeking asylum. This is from a few years ago, but it will highlight the treatment of the Iranian regime against the homosexuals. Let's listen.
Denied asylum in the UK and the Netherlands could now be sent back to Iran and executed. Homosexuality is illegal in the Islamic State, where Mehdi Kazemi's partner has already been hanged. You may find some of the images in Clive Myrie's report disturbing.
This is the nondescript building in Rotterdam where Mehdi Kazemi is being held. He's been in this detention center since the beginning of February and could soon be deported back to the UK and ultimately, it seems, Iran. We're not identifying him for his own safety, but in a tearful, exclusive interview, he told me the decision by a Dutch court to throw out his final appeal has left him distraught and depressed.
I've lost all my hope, like this, I can say.
So what is your state of mind now? You say you've lost all hope. Are you depressed? Are you angry? Are you worried about what the future holds?
Yeah, I don't see any future, I think.
Are you convinced now that you will die if you go back to Iran?
As I said, I'm sure if they send me to Iran, there is no chance to me to be alive.
Amnesty International says homosexuals routinely face the ultimate sanction in Iran. Mehdi believes his boyfriend died on the gallows a few years ago simply because he was gay. The Iranian president, in an address at Columbia University in New York last year, said this about gay men and women in his country.
In Iran, we don't have homosexuals like in your country. We don't have that in our country.
The Home Office acknowledges homosexuality is contrary to Islamic law, but denies there is systematic repression. That's why officials originally denied Mehdi Kazemi's request for asylum and he in turn fled to the continent. But his lawyer told me that under EU law, it's the country where an asylum seeker first makes an application that must decide their fate. And that means Britain, and the signs aren't good.
The main rule is that when you ask for asylum again, you have to tell them something new. Because otherwise they will say, we already looked at your case and you have nothing new, so that's it. And he doesn't have anything new. He's gay and he's from Iran, and he told that the first time.
All eyes will be back on the Home Office once Mr. Kazemi leaves this Dutch detention center and is deported to the UK. Campaigners are hoping the international attention his case has received will force a last-minute rethink in London and prevent his ultimate return to Iran and to a life full of danger. Clive Myrie, BBC News, in Rotterdam.
Well, in
this is a very serious situation. Of course, that's from several years ago when Ahmadinejad was president. Notice what he said in that interview. There is not a problem with gays in Iran because they execute them and they treat them horribly. Speaking of the gay lifestyle, I had an opportunity about a year and a half ago to have a Skype visit interview with a young Iranian woman who was a lesbian. And my purpose in writing this story on my Crossing the Desert blog was to bring attention to the plight of the gay people in Iran. And as a Christian, that I'm not agreeing with that lifestyle, I'm not promoting that lifestyle, but I am definitely bringing attention to the rights of these Iranians to live that way if they choose to. That doesn't mean I agree with it. I'm speaking up for their human rights. And as I spoke with this young lady from Iran who is now in Turkey, I decided I wanted to write this story and to feature it on my Crossing the Desert blog so that we as Westerners can look at the dire situation of the way people are treated in Iran, especially the gay community, which is horrific. So I want you to sit back for the next few minutes. I want you to hear this very important blog that I wrote for this young Iranian lesbian woman. You're about to take a very intense, a very personal journey into the deep, dark secret that lies behind the veils in Iran. This is the true story of Behran, a young, married Iranian woman that I spent over 2 hours on Skype listening to her very painful story. Behran is different from most Iranian women. She is a lesbian. For over 30 years in Iran, she had to conceal her true identity or face a certain death. Today she lives in Turkey with her son, hiding from her husband and struggling to stay alive. This is her story. When I was a small child of five, growing up in Iran, I knew even then that I was different from all of the other boys and girls. I found that I liked playing more with girls rather than boys. If a boy would try to touch me or kiss me, I pulled away. I didn't let him. I didn't like it. I remember listening to my classmates laughing and giggling and remarking, "Oh, isn't he cute? Isn't he a nice-looking boy?" And I would just laugh at them because I had a secret, a deadly secret, that I could never share with them. In secondary school, I had just turned 15. I felt alone. I wanted so much to find someone like me, and that's when I met Arzu. One day, we were both alone at my house. I will never forget that day. Arzu touched me. Before that day, whenever I had thought about touching another girl, I immediately felt ashamed. But that day was different. When Arzu touched me, I felt good. I didn't feel ashamed. I was so excited. I had finally found a person just like me. For 2 years, Arzu and I were a couple. We had a great relationship until that horrible day. My mother walked into my bedroom and saw Arzu and I kissing. She went into a rage that I have never seen before. She immediately kicked Arzu out and then began to beat me, screaming at the top of her lungs, "You are sick. You have an illness, and I will cure it for you." My mother had the perfect cure for me. "You will marry a man, and that will cure your illness." I was devastated, but I had no choice. I didn't want to lose my father, so I reluctantly agreed out of fear. I will never forget the day that I was forced to marry a man. His name was Babak. For me, getting married to a man was like being raped, and whenever we made love, I would turn my head and close my eyes and try to pretend that Babak was a woman. At that time, we lived in Mashhad, and Babak had no idea that secretly inside I was a lesbian. Deep down inside, a war was waging. My soul felt like it was being ripped out of my body. Babak wondered why I was so reluctant to have sex. He became enraged and thinking I had another man and would beat me frequently. Despite my body being bruised and battered, I gave birth to our only child on my 21st birthday. We named him Barbad. Yet instead of being happy and fulfilled, I was empty, full of despair, feeling a deep void inside of me. When Babak was at work, I got on the internet searching for other women, for other people like me. I began to read about lesbian groups and discovered that I had a name, an identity. I was a lesbian. Suddenly, I didn't feel alone anymore. I quickly made my own Yahoo ID, calling myself Nini Lesbian. It was while surfing the internet and participating in groups that I found my new partner. Her name was Nilofar. We agreed to meet at a coffee shop. Immediately, we were drawn to each other. I was 23, and Nilofar was only 18, but I didn't care. She wasn't comfortable with me being married, but we overcame our obstacles. We were very happy for 2 years, until one day I found out Nilofar had cheated on me. It felt like my whole world had been shattered. I sank deep into depression. That same year, we moved to Isfahan. Babak was busy with army duty, and I was left alone at home. I couldn't take it anymore. I wanted desperately to marry a woman. I knew there was no freedom, no human rights in Iran, and I knew if I was discovered, it would mean my death. I also knew this was who I was. This was my identity. I couldn't change who I was. After moving again to Tehran, I decided to take law classes. I wanted to be a lawyer. I had visions of being a successful lawyer, defending the rights of women. Just when I got my hopes up again, I was pulled down into another pit of despair. What I believed was just a routine doctor's visit turned into a nightmare. A test had revealed that I had HPV, a sexually transmitted infection, and that I was at high risk for cervical cancer. The doctor informed me that I had pre-cancer cells. That day, I lost all hope. I quickly got back on the internet, desperate to find a new home, to get out of Iran, and that's when I met Ellie. Ellie was a refugee living in Turkey. I told her my whole story. A few months later, I managed to escape the Barbad into Turkey to meet Ellie. Ellie promised to hide and protect me. When Babak found out from a friend where I had gone, my friend also betrayed me and told him the whole truth of who I really was. Babak went insane with anger. He immediately went to a judge and obtained a petition against me. You see, it's a crime in Iran to be gay or lesbian. After a few days, I received a death threat from Babak. I will kill you like a dog. You are an unclean person. So, that is my story. It's the story of every gay or lesbian person struggling to survive in Iran, feeling unwanted and hopeless. I have a question for you. Do you think I'm ill? Do you consider me unclean too? It's okay. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to accept me. I don't care what your religion is. Remember, I'm a human being just like you. I have feelings. I have fears. All I ask of you is to say a little prayer for me before you sleep tonight. I cannot explain in words the emotion I had in writing this blog. I want you to say a prayer for my Iranian friend who is a lesbian and pray that she will find her hope and peace in Jesus. I have shared that with her. When she told me about her pre-cancer condition, I told her that Jesus can heal her. And so we need to reach out to the gay and lesbian community. We don't have to agree with them, but reach out for their human rights and pray for them to know the Lord. And so I ask that of you when you think of my Iranian friend. I want to transition now to the heart of my program, that is teaching the Word of God to Iranians and Muslims on the internet all over the world. It is my joy. It is my passion. Today I want to take us into the powerful words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount on the narrow road to heaven, Matthew chapter 7. Before we do that, I want you to hear a song that talks all about what it means to walk the narrow way to heaven. This is Wayne Watson on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
On a road so narrow, where all that I can see is the glory straight ahead that lights the way for me. Don't want the wider road, as easy as it seems, 'cause I know you don't want it deceiving me. Gonna walk the narrow way, close to the road with a steadfast faith, no matter what. Not sure what I'm gonna face, but I'm gonna walk it anyway. I promise to obey. In a word I will believe, I'm gonna let it shine on in me. Keep me on the narrow way. In your word I will believe, I'm gonna let it shine on in me. Keep me on. I believe you've got a place in your will for me. Help me keep my eyes on what I cannot see. Teach me to be holy and pleasing in your sight. Help me to know what is wrong and do what's right. Gonna walk the narrow way, hold to the road with a steadfast. Keep me on the narrow way.
worship music of Wayne Watson and The Narrow Way, which is very suitable for what we're going to be teaching this morning on the cross in the desert. It is my passion to put in the center, as guide of our life, as the light and the hope of our life, the powerful words of Scripture. And this morning we're going to listen to the powerful words of Christ in his well-known Sermon on the Mount. As he's concluding his sermon, he talks about the narrow way to heaven. So if you have your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 29. And what we're going to do is feature the most powerful sermon that Christ ever preached. Verse 13 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can also identify people by their actions. Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your names.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious laws. You can understand why the crowd reacted the way they did. Listen to these powerful, life-transforming words of Jesus, talking about the most important decision that you and I will ever make this side of eternity. Back in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 19, Moses declared, "Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live." Back in the 17th century, a very classic book was written by John Bunyan while he was yet in prison, and it was called Pilgrim's Progress. It was the story of Christian who left his home and his family to take the narrow road to heaven. It was a classic book from the time it was written till today. It's on public domain, and it's free because it's such a powerful book that has made such a lasting impact on the Christian church. Do you remember there was a character in this book named Pliable? Pliable was character's friend, or Christian's friend. Pliable means easily persuaded, influenced, and flexible. When Christian told Pliable of the beautiful city where he was going, that is heaven, the city with streets of gold, what did Pliable say to Christian? He said, "I will go with you, and I am glad to go with you, but, when the road got tough, became extremely muddy and slippery, when danger came, when they were almost buried in mud, what did Pliable say to Christian?" Well, he said, "Is this the happiness you told me about?" Pliable was angry and upset with Christian, and he fled. He didn't want to go any further. In the same way, there are evangelists and pastors who give an altar call and tell people to come forward, to raise their hands, and some mentioned, just come the way you are. There's nothing to lose, but you will gain heaven. There's nothing to lose. This is a very deceitful statement. Many who are so greedy for the world become Christians by coveting their more greed. They become Christians just to escape hell and to go to heaven. And they don't want to give up the world. They're like pliable. And as soon as the road gets rough, they depart. Jesus said, whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same will save it. So the point being, true Christianity is focused on the person of Jesus. He is the center, and everything else is surrounded on him. On Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had a heavy load on his back, the load of sin, realizing he is a sinner, but pliable, did not have any conviction or sense of sin. He started walking very fast. The Christian's soul is joyful because what Christ has done for him. Now he hates sin. The true Christian flees from sin. He grows in humility downward and grows in satisfaction upward. That's a true Christian. Christian pilgrim, he takes the narrow road to heaven. He is faced with great opposition of temptations, trials, and hardships. He agonizes to enter the narrow road. He is a stranger on this earth as he passes through the glittering glory of this earth. But as he passes through, he's enticed with worldly amusements, ambitions, covetousness, love for the world. He wrestles with his flesh every day. Christian pilgrim's destination is heaven, but the narrow road to heaven is not a blind road. He follows the footsteps of his master, the Lord Jesus, who showed us the way to heaven as he himself also walked the narrow road. This scripture that I'm read to you today, the narrow road to heaven, is so true. Notice Jesus says, the only true gate is the narrow gate. He says the highway to hell is broad. It's wide. Many choose that way. Worldly temptation, success, health, wealth, prosperity. And many of them think they're on the road to heaven, but they still have this enticement for health, wealth, prosperity, great reputation. They even say the Bible teaches they can have that. So really, they have one foot in the kingdom, if you will, and another foot on the gate to hell. It looks so appealing. It's broad and wide, Jesus says, but he notice he says the gateway to life is narrow, and it's difficult, and only a few ever find it. Jesus sets today before you and I a choice we have to make. You can choose the narrow way. It's a difficult way. It is paved with the grace of God because we're not earning our salvation by walking this way. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But as we walk this narrow road to heaven, we are beset with fleshly wars, temptations, and enticements. It is a battle for sin. But notice Jesus says the broad way is a gate that is wide, and many will choose it. Why? Because there's no battle with sin. There's no real battle with temptation. We can have Christ and everything the world offers. And that's the broad way called the gate to hell. He says many will choose that way. These two gates, what is this that Jesus talks about? The gate to hell, the broad way, the easy believism way, the way that most people take because there is no battle with sin in the flesh. They can live and choose anything they want and still claim Christ. The broad way is a deceptive way because it's trusting in one's own righteousness and good works for salvation. It's human achievement. I can do it my way, Jesus. But the narrow way is trusting in what God has done for us in Christ. It's accepting as a gift his divine righteousness, something we could never earn. It is a difficult way because you are fighting daily against temptation and sin. The broad way, there is no fight. You trust in your own good works, your own reputation, your own righteousness. It's an easy pathway. It's like a big slide in an amusement park, a water park, where you slide down, you're having a great time, and at the end, bam, it's hell. It's deceptive. Now, Jesus says that the role of false is a very deceptive role. They entice unconverted people to go to the broad way because that's where hell is. And Satan wants to take as many people with him as he can. And so the false prophets will tell them what they want to hear. They look like real sheep. They look like real Christians, Jesus says. And you can know them by their lifestyle. Do they obey God's word? Is there real fruit? No, there isn't. But those that aren't walking the narrow way are easily persuaded by the false prophets that this is a good way. This is the crowd of people that follows the teachers like a Joel Osteen, who will tell them what their tickling ears want to hear. And the broad way is an easy way. As I mentioned many times before, the false prophets will make it look so appealing. But Jesus says to those who choose the narrow way, beware, beware of the false prophets. What is so deceptive about all of this is that those who are on the broad way are very comfortable in their casual Christianity. And Jesus says on Judgment Day, they will even call him Lord. But Jesus rebukes them, saying, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father will enter." And what's the will of the Father? To accept Christ as the true Lord and Savior. They will say to him on Judgment Day, "Lord, Lord, look, we have done many things in your name. We've prophesied. We've even cast out demons. We've performed many miracles." And so they bring to Jesus on Judgment Day the works of their hands. Notice they don't come to him beating their breasts saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus told the parable one time of the true and the false, of the Pharisee and the sinner. And the tax collector wouldn't even come close to the presence of God. He stayed away in a distance, beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." But the Pharisee stood and praised God for all he had done in praying and giving alms and fasting. And Jesus, when he told this parable, said that the sinner was truly justified, not the Pharisee who bragged about all that he had done for the Lord when he came to prayer. In the same way, on Judgment Day, these Christians who are deceived in taking the broad way will say, "Well, Lord, Lord, look at what we've done. We've preached the gospel in your name. We've even cast out demons in your name. We've done many miracles." You know, this makes me think of these word faith teachers that are always attracting Christians through health, wealth, and prosperity. And you have to think about what Jesus says here and what these different classes of so-called Christians are teaching today. It's a big attraction to the health, wealth, and prosperity cult. And Jesus says these kind of people who have taught in my name, who have so-called cast out demons in my name, who've used my name, he said, "I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law." What is so frightening about this passage is that it is possible for someone to believe they are truly saved and yet be as far from the kingdom as anyone else. They have no true relationship with Christ, even though they believe they do. And so what does that mean for you and me? It means we need to healthily confess our sins every day. We need to look at ourselves in the light of God's word and very close inspection of our own lives and see if our lives are lived in obedience to God's word. Obedience doesn't save us, but the Bible gives us the tools to look at our lives and to say to ourselves, "This is not according to God's word." You see, those that are on the broad way don't do that introspection. They don't take the time to evaluate themselves. They're so convinced their lifestyle is a Christian lifestyle. But Jesus, in these frightening words, says something to them that they never thought they'd ever hear. He says to them, "I never knew you. Get away from me. It's frightening. But now Jesus continues in on this Sermon on the Mount teaching. He says, look, here's the way you know that you are following me, that you are truly regenerate, that you're a Christian, that you're walking the narrow way. He says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. And he likens that person to someone who builds his house on solid rock. The rain comes in torrents, the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against that house. But it won't collapse because it's built on God's word. If you build your life on the teaching of Christ, you will be challenged. You will be tempted. You will be fought against by Satan. He will do everything to destroy your house, but it can't be. Jesus said it's built on a rock. That doesn't mean you won't be tried. That doesn't mean you won't have trials. That doesn't mean you won't have temptations. But what it does mean is if it's built on the words of Christ, though there are trials, the house will stand. But in the same context, he calls those foolish people who hear the teachings of Christ, but they don't obey it. They listen to it. Because they don't obey it, their whole life is built on sand. And when the temptation comes, when the trials come, they run away. Just like Pliable in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. I'll follow you, Christian. Let's get on the road together. And he begins to follow Christian on the road to the heavenly city. And they fall into muck and mire and mud. And Pliable says, hey, I don't like this. This isn't good. I'm leaving right now. So in the midst of temptation, Pliable takes off and leaves. Just like Jesus said, he's listening to my teaching. Oh, I'll follow. I'll go with you, Christian. But he's not building his life on it. He's building his life on sand, on his own human righteousness, on his own feelings and trusting his own self. He says, and as soon as temptation comes, if you're not built on my word, your whole life, your whole building, your whole foundation will collapse. The wind, the waves, and the floods will consume you. When Jesus had finished teaching this, the crowds that had gathered, it says, were amazed. He taught with real authority, unlike the teachers of religious law. What did the teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, do when they taught? They quoted the rabbis. There was no real authority coming from them. They were using the authority of what someone else said, of what this rabbi said or that rabbi had said. But with Jesus, he taught from the heart. God's truth. He taught with authority, and he challenged the religious foundations of that day. And so in the conclusion, what do we learn from the narrow road teaching today? What we do learn is that we must build our lives on the foundation of Christ's words. If we walk the narrow way, and we've built our life on his truth and on his teachings, we will be tempted. We will be fought against. We will have challenges. We will have temptations. But by the grace of God, power of the Spirit, our foundation and our house will not fall because it's built on the words of Jesus, the powerful, life-transforming words of Jesus. And so Jesus wants us today to be on that narrow road. Not on the broad road, which is so appealing, which is so enticing, which looks so inviting, but it is a broad road littered and filled with the teachings of false prophets. Those that claim to know Christ, but they don't, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Today, if you are a seeker, and you're listening to this, and you're hearing the words of Christ, and they ring true in your heart, you're drawn to his words, then that is because he is calling you to know him, to have a true love relationship with him. God has given us his precious life-transforming word to reveal his love, his character, to reveal his son to us. Jesus, the living word, left his throne more than 2,000 years ago and took on human flesh and became our sinless substitute, our Savior. He died on the cross to forgive all of our guilt and shame, and he invites you today to know him. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If Jesus is calling you, come to him. He will give you his righteousness, his truth, his love. He will wipe away your guilt and shame, and you will be on that narrow road to heaven, which is the safest, most important road in the decision of your life. And so I want to thank you today for listening to the powerful, transforming words of Jesus in this important Sermon on the Mount. I really appreciate the time you've taken to spend with me, because in doing so, you're finding the truth in Christ. Thank you so much for all of you that have joined me today. God bless you. I will see you soon again on the cross in the desert. I'm going to leave you with Wayne Watson in The Narrow Way as we close our program. Can't get that to work today. Sound bites aren't working today, having just a little problem here. Well, we may have to leave our program with me talking. Sometimes we have those technical glitches here, and I'm having one of those technical glitches right now. Our program will probably end. There it goes. Wayne Watson, thank you so much for tolerating me.
On a road so narrow, where all that I can see is the glory straight ahead that lights the way for me. Don't want the wider road, as easy as it seems, 'cause I know you don't want it deceiving me. Gonna walk the narrow way, close to the road with a steadfast faith, no matter what it takes. Not sure what I'm gonna face, but I'm gonna walk it anyway. I promise to obey. In your word I will believe. I'm gonna let it shine on in me. Keep me on the narrow way. In your word I will believe. I'm gonna let it shine on in me. Keep me on. I believe you've got a place in your will for me. Help me keep my eyes.